Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians? Going to just do an additional reading from Corinthians. This is Paul's letter, and he was writing to the church there. And he says this, "For Christ's love compels us," starting at verse 14. "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in that day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Let's just pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to every single one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. Don't know if you've ever had to make a decision in your life. I'm sure some of us have had a few decisions to make. I had a rather scary encounter a few weeks back. I was told by my wife that I was coming back from Glasgow. I'd been lecturing all morning and I'd just been assessed. And I was told by my wife that we were going to go out for coffee at 2:30 and have a nice wee quiet chat or whatever. So I thought, that's good. So I was racing back from Glasgow after being assessed as a tutor that morning. And so it'd been quite a stressful day, so I was quite looking forward to my cup of coffee, sitting down, you know, a nice wee chat. And I arrive at home, 2:30 on the dot, walk in. And text my wife, "Where are you?" And she texts me back, "Be kind to him." I'm like, that's a strange text. Just at that moment, my daughter's partner appears at the door and sort of knocks. And so he kind of comes in. And I sort of look at him and go, "Oh, hi, Kieran. It's nice to see you. Do come in. Susan's about to arrive. I think we're going out for a coffee and things. Can I make you a coffee?" And then I start making small chat with him, like, "So you've been working this morning?" And he went, "Yeah, I've been working." And I said, "So were you working in Stirling?" And he went, "No, I wasn't working in Stirling. I was working in Edinburgh." And then I began to think. And I said, "So you've just come from Edinburgh over to Stirling to see us?" And at that point, I thought, it's time to make some scrambled egg and lunch. So at this juncture, as I was about to take the scrambled egg out of the oven, he decides to ask me if he can have my daughter's hand in marriage. And which, just so you know, I was not emotionally prepared for or anything. And so he asked me, and I kind of say, "Yeah, now do you want some scrambled egg?" Now, I was very annoyed with my wife because I should have been prepared. You know, Russell told me he had a much better line when he was asked. He said, "You make sure you look after her, or I'll break your legs." And, something like that. And I could have been prepared. I just was like, "Oh no!" But You know those critical points in life? She announced her engagement on Wednesday, by the way. He got round to asking her. And but you know those critical points where you have decisions to make in life? And those critical moments. And I'm sure we've all experienced them at times. And Christianity invites us to know and begin our journey with a critical moment. It invites us to engage in a faith journey. And one of the things of being evangelical Christians is that we believe that there is a critical point at which you become a Christian. For some of us, we may not always be aware of it, but we are aware that a critical moment has taken place. Nicky Gumbel sometimes uses the illustration of traveling in Europe on a train and crossing from one country to another, and some people are aware of when they exactly cross the border, and others are maybe asleep when they cross the border, but they know they have crossed the border. And we believe that to be a Christian, you have that critical moment where you cross the border, where you transition from a state of darkness into a state of light. There was a survey taken by Barnea Trust. They're a very big American organization. And they were invited to do a survey of the state of Christianity in Scotland. And I believe the survey was called Transforming Scotland. It came up with some very interesting stats. Showed that 51% of Scotland still describes themselves as Christian. And although that was down on a decade before, it's still a remarkable number. That more than half of the population of Scotland still describes itself as Christians. There's also some interesting and encouraging statistics in it. It showed that that those under 45, more than half of them, affirmed that their experience of Jesus was life-transforming. So those under 45 have a stronger faith than those over 45, and almost by 2-1. And that's quite encouraging, because this notion that faith is dying out amongst young people, it's not actually true. Although there may not be so many young people in church, the ones that are there are really committed. And that makes sense, because it's not easy to be a Christian in this culture. But the most surprising statistic that was revealed by if we can go to the next slide, that was revealed by the study, was it's just down at the bottom right-hand corner, was that 17% of the population of Scotland would describe themselves as born again. That is, that they had had a significant encounter with Jesus Christ as their Savior, and it still made a significant difference in their life today. 17% of the population of Scotland. Quite remarkable. And this reflects other studies that have been going on, which is sort of suggesting that there is a whole lot of people who have some kind of Christian experience or Christian commitment, but are basically not in our churches. I'm sure if you start to list your friends and family members, you will start to find some of that 17%. I know a lot of people are sitting saying, we just don't believe it. But you begin to think about your own circles and your own acquaintances, those who would still profess some form of Christian experience and yet not be in church. And that causes very interesting discussions. Actually, I haven't seen much discussion on actually how we respond to that or how we deal with it. I've seen a little bit of disbelief on it, but not actually what that means. But it raises a very interesting question for us about what is a Christian? And it also raises interesting questions about Christianity apart from the church. David Robertson, who's the moderator of the Free Church of Scotland, was rather scathing about some Church of Scotland ministers who were trying to say, well, look, there are still a lot of Christians out there, and there's at least 1 million people almost who profess some kind of life-changing experience with Jesus in Scotland. And David Robertson was saying, let them pay his stipend. And I thought, well, that's an interesting take on it. But what is the response to those people out there? And it raises a question for us, which is, what is a Christian? And one of the things I find really interesting is that even in evangelical church circles and even with evangelical ministers, we begin to ask questions like, what is a Christian? What is the gospel? And people just don't know. I went to a 2-day symposium last year in November, And we sat and talked for 2 days about what is the gospel. And I was kind of shocked because I thought, we're pretty confused here about what is the gospel. And I don't think my father's generation would have been confused about what is the gospel. They had a very straightforward understanding of what is the gospel. And we seem to have made it complicated. Equally, the answer to what is a Christian, we seem to have made this very fudgy and very complex. Some people think it's someone who believes in Jesus. And again, I'm not sure that Christianity and a profession of faith is actually just all about a belief in Jesus. As somebody pointed out, the demons believe in Jesus. Does that make them Christians? Others have a more nuanced response, which is a person who has responded to who Jesus is and what he has done. Others say it is the profession of Jesus as Lord, and certainly that's getting into the territory of the New Testament, where the profession of Jesus as Lord was the defining mark of a Christian. But what precisely did any of this mean? And do we understand this? And do we understand the nature of the gospel? And do we understand what it requires of us in terms of a profession of faith? You see, the resurrection of Jesus requires a response. We began this series by looking about the encounter of Cleopas on the road to Emmaus, where he encountered Jesus. Actually, I never noted this, but somebody was saying, you know how I pointed out in John 19, it says that Mary, Cleopas' wife, was Mary, Jesus' mum's sister. And I was saying, oh, maybe in the family they called two daughters Mary. Somebody pointed out to me, and it's a very good observation, that probably it was sister-in-law. And so probably it's a reference to the fact that Mary's husband, Joseph, was Cleopas' brother. Anyway, I'll just throw that out there. recognize that we do scholarship here together as a community, and I thought that was a good observation. Anyway, this question of here is Jesus risen from the dead, and it requires a response. And for us as Christians, and for our evangelical Christians, we have lost the edge in terms of this requiring of a response, and I hold myself culpable in relation to this as well. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus died and rose again on the third day, calls forth a response. It's not just a proposition. It's not even just something that we give intellectual assent to. It is something that requires something of us. It requires a choice, an engagement, a response. Just as when my daughter's partner asked me a question and I had to give a response, even if it did involve scrambled eggs. But so equally, Jesus' resurrection requires a response. Some of you may not know this about me, so I'll give you a quick self-disclosure. But at one time in my life, I worked for Billy Graham. And dim and dark, distant past. And I was really privileged because I was Billy Graham's cleaner. I know that's hard to believe. My wife finds it incredibly hard to believe. But I was actually Billy Graham's cleaner. I used to clean his desk and empty his trash and do all that. And I had some encounters with him as his cleaner. And one of the things I loved about Billy Graham, and I still love, in fact, when I teach Baptist principles at the college, I actually do a whole seminar on Billy Graham and learning how to call for response. Because Billy Graham understood that the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ requires response. And that there is something about the nature of our message that is not complete until we see that response. Billy Graham, again, and I would encourage you, now with the wonders of YouTube and all, you can actually watch this stuff, and you can pull up videos of Billy Graham, and I, again, as I said, I was teaching a course last year where I was using some of these, and I just pulled up some of them, and you watch the videos as Billy Graham calls for response. I remember my dad used to say, oh, Billy Graham's not that great a preacher, you know, anybody could preach like Billy Graham and things. I always went back and watched and thought, you think so? I think this is brilliant. And you watch what he did, and what he did was he basically simplified the nature of the response that was called for. Just as Peter does in Acts chapter 2. They say, what do we do? What is required of us? You've just preached the message about the death and resurrection of Jesus. What do we do? And Peter makes it really easy. He spells it out. He says, repent and get baptized. And there is this basic response. You'll see in other parts of Acts that the idea of belief is added into that. And actually, if you hear Billy Graham talk about response, and he usually did it at the end of his messages, he would do it through three things. He would say that the response to the resurrection of Jesus requires, first of all, repentance. Secondly, it requires belief in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it requires profession, public profession of that commitment that you have made to Christ. I think Billy Graham is right because I think that's what the New Testament shows us. And I actually don't think it's any more complicated than these three simple steps. And I hope you forgive me this morning while I take you through those three simple steps. I know sometimes people are like, well, why do we need it? We all know this. But actually, I think it won't do us any harm just to remind ourselves of actually what it takes to become a Christian and what's required. First of all, we are called to repent. This is the declaration. The Greek word means a change in one's thinking. It means the idea of turning around, of changing one's direction. Chris, can I borrow you? I know many of you have seen me use this illustration before, but you imagine Chris is Jesus, and the Bible tells us that we are going away from God, that we are moving away from God, that we have turned our backs. I believe that because we've turned our backs on God, we don't have a true understanding of God. We maybe have a sense that he's there, we have a sense of a presence, but we don't know what God is like. And we just have that sense, but we are going away from God. And Jesus came into the world, and you can be Jesus, big Jesus. And Jesus appeared, and Jesus shows us what God is like. That's the first thing. He is the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1. And so we know what God is like. When people say God is an angry, vindictive God, we know that's not true because he's shown us what he's like in Jesus. And we can point people to Jesus and say, look, we know what God is like. But in that encounter with Jesus and with the encounter of Jesus on the cross, we are invited to turn around. That is to stop going away from God, to turn back to God and face him and be confronted with him. But when we see Jesus and we're confronted with the message of Jesus, we are confronted with an option. And it's a very simple option. We either push Jesus out of the way, which is a big challenge, and we just keep going. And we just keep going away from God, and eventually we know eternal separation from God. Or when we encounter Jesus Christ on the cross and the love of God and God's love for us that is demonstrated through the cross, we repent. We turn around. Thanks, Chris. We turn around. We repent. It's that straightforward. You either respond to Christ on the cross by stop going away from God, or you continue persisting in your direction away from God. If you persist, that will lead to eternal separation. If you turn around and repent, you're brought back into relationship with God. That's what Paul is explaining here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus came into the world to reconcile us to God. How does he reconcile us to God? By challenging the direction of our lives. By calling us to turn around and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and live for God. This takes us to the second declaration, which is we are called to believe. This is not purely intellectual. Sometimes people think that at the time of the Reformation, that Christianity was reduced just to a proposition, just to a belief. And at the heart of it was the belief that although I am a sinner, yet I am acceptable to God because of what Christ has done. And that is definitely a fundamental building block of belief and Christian belief, which is an understanding that it is not dependent on anything that I do, but actually is wholly dependent on what Christ has done. And therefore, I am acceptable to God because of what Christ has done. And belief involves affirming that reality. Not a belief that somehow I'm good enough, that somehow I've done enough good works, that somehow I'll get in by the skin of my teeth because God knows I don't really want to do all these wrong things, truly. It's actually a belief that Jesus has died for me, and that because he has died for me, I am acceptable to God, reconciling the world, as Paul says. But it is more than just a simple belief. And actually, if you look at the teachings of guys like Luther, they understood this. Luther understood that actually belief wasn't just a propositional thing. It actually required something of your whole being. And they described it in terms of covenant. They described it in terms of giving of yourself. In fact, Luther used the illustration of marriage, which is the closest idea that we have to covenant in our society and our world today. When you get married, and if we're marrying you here in this church, we make this declaration when you exchange rings. We say, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you through the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's an affirmation that we take what we are and we give that to you. And the other person takes what they are and they give that to us. You see, belief, and it's the word faith, and the word faith relates to the Old Testament word faith, which is a covenantal word, hesed. It means faithfulness, and it's a description of this interaction. What it is saying is, if you turn around and you come to God and you say, God, I want to give you everything that I am. I want to give you my whole self. I want to give you my righteousness, which, if you know me, is not very righteous. It's sinful. And so my sinfulness is given to him. And in exchange, he gives me his righteousness. Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians 5 at the end. Again, modern theologians seem to have missed that, but anyway, it's another story. He gives us his righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness. We come with our strength, and we say, you know, I just can't cope with life. And I'm falling apart, and we give our strength to him, and he takes his strength, and he gives us that in a covenantal exchange. We bring our mortality, the fact that we are subject to death, and we bring and we give that to him as he experienced our death on the cross. And in exchange, he gives us his life. Death for life. Sin for holiness. Weakness for strength. That's what belief is about. Belief is not just simply an intellectual thing. It is actually the giving of yourself to God. It is affirming faithfulness, faithful commitment to God. And that's why the declaration of Jesus as Lord was at the heart of what it meant to become a Christian. You see, these Christians, and people think, oh, you can become a Christian just by some kind of intellectual propositional thing. And never do this covenantal thing. In the old language, people used to talk about, well, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not have him as your Lord. Well, I want to say that's nonsense. Belief requires the affirmation of Jesus as Lord. Belief requires that we come to Jesus and we say, take everything that I am. Remember, Jesus tells the story of the man who finds the priceless jewel. And in order to possess the priceless jewel, he gives up everything. You know, he gives up his house. He gives up his family. He gives up his car. He gives up all that he has in order to possess that thing. That is the nature of belief. A total self-giving to God in exchange for his self-giving to us. That's why Paul explains here, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who raised again. Do you see what he's saying in verse 15? He died so that you don't live for yourself, so that you enter into that covenantal relationship and declare Jesus as Lord. So there are two steps. First of all, you repent, you turn around, you stop going away from God. You are confronted with the love of God and the death of Jesus Christ. And you decide not to put Jesus out of the way, but to respond to his love and what he did through the cross. And then the response requires that we lay our lives at the foot of the cross and give our whole selves to Jesus, declaring him as our Lord. And in exchange, we're set free from our sin. We're declared righteous. In exchange, we are set free from death and we're given life. Hallelujah. The third step then is that you need to profess. You repent, you believe, and then you profess. You publicly acknowledge Jesus. I believe in this step. And when Peter explains to the crowds that you have to be baptized, that was about publicly acknowledging Jesus. For some people, this is still a very significant thing to do. There were a few years ago, there was an Iranian guy who was attending our church, and he asked me to baptize him. And I know a little bit about Iran, and I know if he got baptized, that was going to be a very significant step. And I agreed to baptize him, and he was baptized. Unfortunately, he didn't tell me at that time his father was an Iranian general who controlled one of the securities for the province. And he didn't tell me that before I visited Iran. And so I thought, I'll be very popular with him. But for him, that was a massive thing. It could have jeopardized his whole family relationships. Interestingly enough, his father chose not to reject him. But it could have been a massive thing. Could have actually put his life on the line to profess. But it was important that he did profess. Nicky Gumbel tells a brilliant story about someone who was scared to become a Christian because they didn't want to tell anyone that they became a Christian. And they went and visited their minister, and the minister said to them, "It's okay. With you, we can make an exception. You don't have to tell anyone that you're a Christian." And they thought, that's brilliant. So they went upstairs, they prayed a prayer of repentance, they gave their life to Jesus, and then they came downstairs and announced to their family, said, "You know, it's amazing, you can become a Christian and you don't have to tell anyone about it." You know, there is something within the declaration of Jesus as Lord that requires public profession. I still believe, and the way they did that in the early church, they did that through baptism. How public profession took place. We'll talk more about that next week, so I won't start into that subject or theme this week. But just to say, I think public profession is really important. I still believe in membership, in church membership, and you think, well, why do we need membership? When you become a Christian, you become part of the body of Christ. You're given the Holy Spirit, and you're connected to that body. However, I still think it's good that you publicly profess that commitment to Christ's body. That's also what baptism does as well. But there is a need for profession. See, hopefully my future son-in-law loves my daughter, and hopefully she loves him. Well, I'm working on that. And there'll be a commitment there, and they're going to spend a lot of money making that profession, or I'm going to spend a lot of money watching that profession be made. And you know, it's important that they do it publicly, because when they do it publicly, it strengthens the love that exists between them. And it becomes a more binding thing. And it's the same with our profession of Jesus. You know, when we profess Jesus, when we profess our commitment to the body of Christ, when we profess Jesus out in our workplaces, when we profess Jesus in our universities, when we profess Jesus in our jobs and in our families, it strengthens our commitment to Jesus. And I want to suggest to us that because we've watered down the repentance thing, because we don't really fully affirm the belief thing. You know, when it's got to the profess thing, we have got a little bit wishy-washy on it. And I know about sensitivity and things, and I'm not asking that we all become some religious extremists. But I think that we have got a little blunted in our profession, that maybe we're a little bit afraid to affirm our faith. Maybe we're worried about what our work colleagues will think. Maybe we're worried about how our family will react. But I think profession is a fundamental part of what it means to become a Christian. So how do you become a Christian? You repent. You turn around from the way that you're going. You profess. You believe. You give your life to Jesus. Literally your whole life. Everything that you are in exchange for everything that he is. And lastly, you profess. You affirm that Jesus is your Lord. And just as Paul says, then you turn around to others and you say, we beseech you, turn around, believe, and profess. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the truth that we have been looking at this morning. And Lord, we know that these are maybe not new for us. We know that maybe they're not the most profound things that we've ever engaged with. But Lord, I thank you that they are the foundations and building blocks for our life with you. Lord, I pray for those of us who have lost sight of these building blocks. I just pray that you would again help us to understand the nature of repentance, that you would truly help us to believe and affirm that commitment of our whole selves to you, and that you would give us the boldness to profess. I pray for anyone here this morning who has never repented, who has never believed and never professed. Lord, I pray this morning that you would just speak into their life and bring them to that critical point of decision. I ask this in your name. Amen.